Turn, please, to the book of Amos. I do want to give special thanks again to Pastor Anthony Silvaggio, who gave me his notes and the things that he did. And, of course, he wrote the book, The Prophets Speak of Him. It's an excellent book, but it's out of print, I'm sorry to say. It doesn't look like it's going to go back into print. But very kind of him to do that, and I want to give him thanks. It's not really his outline and such like that, but I did take a lot of his thoughts and incorporate them in different ways, so I really need to give him credit for that. So, at any rate, we go to Amos, and we don't know much about Amos himself. We don't know much about who he was, but Amos 1:1 tells us about as much as we do know, and you can read that with me. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Okay, you say, well, 2 years before the earthquake, what earthquake was that, you know? There actually is another earthquake that we think is the same one that's referenced, and it's on your outline, I think. I put it there. We're not going to turn us there, but Zechariah 14, verse 5. Talks about an earthquake too, and it's probably the same one, even though it's later in history that he's talking back. This must have been quite an earthquake. It's kind of surprising that it's not mentioned more prominently in Scripture, but it was known at the time. And Amos himself, it tells us when he ministered, and it tells us where he came from. Tekoa was 10 miles about, what we'd call 10 miles, south of Jerusalem and in the land of Judah. And so he was a prophet that was called from Judah. He was a sheep herder, as best we can tell, a shepherd, and maybe even a farmer too. We'll see that in just a moment. And he was called to spend most of his time ministering to the northern tribes of Israel, except that's not the only place he ministered, as we'll see in a moment too. And he did this during the reign of Uzziah in Judah, who's also called Azariah, so that gets confusing, but Uzziah and Azariah are the same person. And during the reign of Jeroboam, and that can be confusing too, because the first king of the northern tribes was Jeroboam. This is not he. This is not the first king. This is Jeroboam the second. That's what we call him. It's not what the Bible calls him, but we call him Jeroboam the second to distinguish him. He wanted to emulate Jeroboam. He was not a blood relative at all. It was a different dynasty altogether. But he wanted to emulate Jeroboam, who actually initiated the divide. And so, and he instituted all of the rebellion that Jeroboam had done too. Remember, Jeroboam had set up the sacred calves and said, don't go to the temple and worship. And then Jeroboam got rid of all of the priests, the true Levite priests, and instituted his own priests in Israel. So that was the great apostasy. And that's what caused the great ejection, or really the great migration from Israel down into Judah. And by the time it was over, Israel and Judah, Israel was 10 tribes, Judah was 2, but by the time it was over, they were almost equal in the amount of people they had, because so many people left, and almost all the Levites left too, the northern tribes. So he instituted that same kind of worship, and I did put a time frame for you if you want to look it up later. 2 Kings 14:23 through 15:7 is the historical time frame where Amos was ministering. And he roared against false worship. And the establishment tried to stop him and tried to silence him. Turn to chapter 7. I've got your scriptures there so you can look at them and see where we're going next. I put them in bold when we're going to read them. Chapter 7, starting in verse 10, gives us the rest of the information that we know, personal information about Amos. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, that's of course the false worship center in Israel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. And sure enough, Amos did say that, you know. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and is the royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, the false priest, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, and this isn't too pleasant, and it's figurative language too, with some literal thrown in. Your wife shall be a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, your land shall be divided by survey line, and you shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. They tried to silence him. Didn't work. He intensified what he had to say, you know, and that's what true prophets do and what true prophets need to do. And so when it came time to be silenced, he would not be silent. Now, the false worship was still continuing. We think of false worship in Israel oftentimes as Baal worship, and they certainly did have that under Ahab and Jezebel. That became the religion of northern Israel with 400 prophets of Baal, and of course Elijah fighting against them. But most of the time, the idolatry of Israel had to do with the golden calf and the false worship that had been instituted. And they believed that they were worshiping Jehovah. They did. Or if you want to say Yahweh, you know. But that's what they believed. They thought, this is the way that we can worship him. Now, that's false. And of course, we are not allowed to institute our own forms of worship and our own ways of worshiping him. And we certainly can't worship God by idols. That is definitely not allowed. And that is roared against over and over and over again. But they tried to silence him. They couldn't, but their worship was false. Two scriptures to prove that. Amos 5. The whole book of Amos, if you've read it, is basically a call against Israel for their idolatry. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. And this is what the God says about, they were actually mimicking much of what Judah had in their false worship. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. And so there we see what God says about false worship, even if it looks to be true. And then even 8:5, they even had their own version of the Sabbath, and saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? Making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver. And then he goes on and on and on. And basically, they had a form of Sabbath worship, but no heart for it at all. So, you know, injustice reigned. There was oppression of the poor. And so the lion roars. Now, the reason we say that is because Amos often pictures God as a lion. And we know that Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But he uses the lion for his own picture here. And of course, with our great triune God, we can see the picture of Christ in this. So it would have special meaning for Amos as a shepherd to be concerned about a lion. Lions were, of course, great danger to the sheep. And remember, it was Samson who killed a lion with his bare hands. And then the imagery of a lion is something that C.S. Lewis would go on to use in his Chronicles of Narnia. Everybody knows about Aslan, right? Pretty famous guy now. To show that God was not a toothless figurehead, but a dangerous opponent when you go against his commands. That's the point that's being made. So we're back in chapter 1 again of Amos. Verse 2, we're going to spend some time looking at the roaring of the lion here. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. And then verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because, and then boom, he starts giving some words against Damascus. And what we have for the next two chapters is a formula that Amos gives. He says, for three transgressions and for four. But really, he's not enumerating three and four. He's talking about the multiplicity of their transgressions. And so the word goes against Damascus, and the word goes against Gaza, and the word goes against Tyre, and the word goes against Edom, and the word goes against the Ammonites. And then we go to chapter 2, and the same formula is used against Moab. And then we see the same formula used against Judah. Look at that in chapter 2, 4. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. So there's the formula. Because they've despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now, if these oracles are going out in Israel and going out publicly, Israel would have probably been feeling pretty good about themselves right now. Look at all these nations that God's punishing. And even Judah. Even Judah's getting it, you know, with the same formula that goes to the other nations. But if that were to happen, they were premature. Because now look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. Because, and now it just goes on, they sell the righteous for silver, the poor for a pair of sandals. That's said again later. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, pervert the way of the humble. And then it goes on with charge after charge after charge against them. So, you know, they weren't getting away with anything. And most of the rest of the book is a book of judgment against them. Go to chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. Okay, talk on to Israel. O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying. And then here's some famous verses that are quoted in the New Testament, or actually this first one is, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Pretty sweet promise, except, therefore I'll punish you for all your iniquities. Because when you know and you don't do, then of course there's great sin there. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Okay, and that's a very, very famous saying that we know today. And will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? So there's the lion. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? And then he goes on to say, well, other similes. Will a bird fall into a snare on earth when there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? And so we see God is sovereign even over these things. And of course, God is sovereign in his judgments here. Skipping down to verse 11, there's more things. Well, let's see. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So, the lion does not roar in vain. And then verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord. Now get this imagery here. As a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion 2 legs or a piece of an ear. If you're trying to salvage your sheep, and all you get are 2 legs, okay, that sheep's in pretty bad shape, right? And or if all you get is a piece of an ear, the lion has done great devastation. So shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. So they appear safe and they appear prosperous. And Amos is preaching at one of the highest points of prosperity in Israel's history. You know, and they think that God's on their side. What's promising here is that there's going to be a little something left, but not much. 2 legs? You're not going to live with that if that's all you salvaged. Piece of an ear? Not going to live with that. It was utter destruction for the northern tribes, except for those, the remnant was actually salvaged from those that had gone down into Judah later. Assyria spent destruction upon northern Israel. And an entire generation was given time to repent. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. The prophet says, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keeps silent at that time, for it's an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So there's a message of hope, but it's based upon repentance too. And then, of course, verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It'll be darkness and not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is not very dark with no brightness in it. Now, to understand that prophetic word there, we need to understand how the Bible uses the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord doesn't always mean just one particular thing. It has to do with the context in which it's given. It can mean many different things. It can mean the second coming of Christ. It can mean the judgment of God on the wicked. In this particular case, the day of the Lord is the day of visitation of Israel and has to do with the Assyrian captivity that was coming upon them. Like I say, they felt pretty good about themselves and their prosperity. And in God's providence, God had made it such that Assyria, which was coming to prominence as a national power, they weren't really afflicting Israel at this time. They were leaving them alone. They were leaving Judah alone. Assyria had their own problems. They had their own enemies to fight. But about 30 years later, they would then turn their attention to Israel, capture them, and then shortly after that, try to capture Judah, and of course fail miserably because God intervened through Hezekiah and God intervened for his people in Judah. Israel would go into Assyrian captivity, but Judah would not. That would be Babylon. Now, they appear safe. They appear prosperous. But, of course, destruction awaits for them. So, the day of the Lord, referenced in this particular case, is most likely, I think it is, the exile that he's talking about when Assyria will come down and, of course, devastate them totally. We go to chapter 8, and here's another warning. Chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I'll send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Okay. Of course, the word of God is the most precious thing that we have. You might remember the Lord Jesus Christ as he battled Satan in the temptation. I quoted from Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what a horrible thing it is when God closes his word to a people. And we've seen this happen. There are places in this world today that the word of God does not go forward, except maybe in secret and in hiding. But there are places where it's illegal to have a Bible. It's illegal to preach the gospel. And this has been all through history that we've seen this be the case. A famine of God's word, which is really the greatest judgment of all. Because when God closes his word, or when his word is not preached in truth, and that's the other way he closes his word. He allows the word to be preached, but not preached in truth. A form of the message goes off, but it's either a message with heresy built into it, or it's a truncated gospel that really doesn't tell the whole story. And of course, we see that in our day very much, where the gospel is presented as God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, so why don't you pray to him and get all the things that he's promised for you to have? And so that becomes a message that becomes popular, but it's not the message that we need at this particular time. You know, the truth of the matter is God may not have a wonderful plan for their life. He may have destruction. If they don't turn from him, that could well be their fate and will be their fate if they do not turn. So when God closes his word, or his word's not preached in truth, then the society will crumble. And of course, do I have to tell you that we see our society crumbling all around us? We've seen such horrible things happen in the last couple of decades, and it's accelerating. It's accelerating in ways that I don't have to tell you that it is. And, you know, meaning has been lost. And just to quote something that Anthony Salvaggio said when he wrote this, and it's about 15 years old, but it's even more true today. A world like ours that does not want God is now struggling to live without him, and they will struggle with questions of being and meaning. And I didn't really think about what that means. We're going to struggle with questions of being and meaning. And we've got a situation where that's exactly what's happening all around us in an accelerated way. So we see that around us. It's not just America, the whole modern Western world. And this famine that Amos promises, well, it had happened before. Remember Samuel? In the times of Samuel, when the young man Samuel was there in the time of Eli. 1 Samuel 3:1, I have it on your outline there. And now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Coming out of the end of the time of the judges, some of the darkest times in Israel's history, and one of the reasons for 400 years of the judges, basically, there was not much of God being said to the people. Bits and pieces here, and then a judge would be lifted up and deliver the people for a time, but they'd go back into idolatry, and then judgment would fall on them again. It's a cyclical thing in the book of Judges. Well, of course, when we see this 1 Samuel 3:1, things are about to change. Samuel would be the prophet of God that would bring Israel back to God. And Samuel would be the prophet of God that would lead the way for David. And of course, when David comes, then great things begin to happen. And we see that God was speaking again. And we can see that happening there. And then this famine prophesied by Amos was very severe. And it would last for 400 years. 400 years of famine. And you know when that is, right? From the time of Malachi to the time of the New Testament. There's a famine of the Word of God. God was not speaking in open revelation. But you know, as we come to the New Testament, all of a sudden God is speaking again. And speaking in loud and profound terms. We see him speaking to the parents of John the Baptist. And then we see him speaking through John the Baptist. And then to Joseph and to Mary. And of course to the shepherds in the field. To Simeon and to Anna as they're both in the temple. And they'd been promised by God that they would see the Lord's anointed. And they see the Lord Jesus Christ and give praise when they see the infant babe. And eventually, of course, through Jesus Christ and his ministry to all of Israel, and then through the apostles, and still to us. God is still speaking. And, you know, that's become, did you know that's become the byword of the gay and lesbian Christian movement? You know that? When you hear somebody say God is still speaking, beware, because they often mean that, hey, the rules have changed. You know, that's what they mean. No, God's still speaking through his word, his written word, his inspired word. And that's very true that God's still speaking, but he's not speaking new things. He's not changing the rules in the midst of the game. The new covenant has come, and it's true. Now, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 say, and that's on your outline too, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. Now, Amos has a very important place in prophecy. It certainly is mostly directed to repentance and to Israel and their coming destruction. And this happens a lot in the minor prophets. But Amos takes his place as one of the key figures of the new covenant. And so we'll close with this, and we'll look here, and then in the book of Acts to close here. Amos chapter 9, verse 11, and this often happens. This is often how the prophets will end their prophecies, speaking of the better day that is to come. And this is what he says, verse 11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Now, the tabernacle of David is what he's talking about. Whenever you see David in the minor prophets, you should be thinking of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because 2 Samuel 7:14, God had promised David a reign that would never come to an end. Okay, and how is that fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled through Jesus Christ the Lord, of course. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's David's greater son who rules and reigns forever and is ruling and reigning right now. On that day, the day that he's talking about, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. So we'll have to figure out where that day is. We'll find it easily, which has fallen down. And repair its damages. I'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Gentiles, or sometimes it's translated nations. Okay. It's not true that in the Old Testament that they were never told that the Gentiles were going to come to faith. I mean, right here is one of the places where they were told that, even though it was hard for them to believe. Then, again, verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I'll bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I'll plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God. And many of our friends interpret this as a future millennial reign of Christ that has not been fulfilled yet. Now, I personally don't believe that. I personally don't believe that. But that's what it's many times done. And then they look to the nation of Israel that's over there. Was established in 1947 and says, there it is. There it is. There's the promise of Amos being fulfilled. But I think we need to take this spiritually. And we need to see that these are new covenant blessings couched in Old Testament terms. And they can belong to the Jews just as well as they belong to us, if they'll turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. So when we're talking about wine flowing and mountains dripping forth sweet wine, obviously it's figurative language. You know, it has to be figurative. We know it is figurative language. And I think we should take it as figurative language and see the blessings that we have. And we have New Testament warrant to do that. Take a look at Acts chapter 15. And this is a passage that you know well because we've talked about it so many times. You know, Acts chapter 15, this is the Jerusalem Council. The Gentiles have been coming to faith. It's a great controversy. Can the Gentiles come to faith? Don't they have to become Jews before they can come to Christ? Of course not. No. We're in a new covenant age. Acts chapter 15, verse 12. After some debate goes on, and Peter has spoken, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, and saying, now this is James, who is actually the pastor, one of the pastors of the Jerusalem church, and evidently their spokesman. And he also is probably the author of the book of James and the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it's written. And you'll see, quoting Amos. After this, I'll return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I'll set it up so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. He goes back to Amos's prophecy. And he doesn't put it ahead into a future millennial state. He puts it where I think it belongs. And I think the whole prophecy belongs there, about the fact that this is a prophecy about the Gentiles coming to faith and the church being a Gentile and Jewish church merged together as one, and the new covenant blessings that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's significant. And Amos becomes a great milestone in the very things we know as the gospel today. And we know the gospel is not just for Jews. Some have taken this so wrongly that they actually go so far as to think that Jews can be saved in our day by keeping Old Testament customs. Apart from Jesus Christ, I can't think of a more horrible thing to tell somebody, that you can save yourself by your works. Well, that's not what James is saying, for sure, here. And he gets chewed on by people for being a guy of works in the book of James, you know. I think the book of James fits very well with the rest of Scripture, talking about the things that Jim was talking about in Sunday school today. But the gospel's not just for the Jews. The gospel's for everyone. And the church would eventually be more Gentile than Jewish. And that would happen by 70 AD. By the time we come to 70 AD, numerically speaking, there were more Gentiles that had turned to Christ than Jews. And on the day of Pentecost, you might remember that Hosea was quoted by Peter as basically saying, what you see here is the fulfillment of what was spoken by Hosea. And then he quotes him. And James quotes Amos saying, it's fulfilled. Now, granted, we haven't seen the absolute fulfillment. I think there's still greater things that we might see in this new covenant age as God continues to work. And we haven't seen the absolute fulfillment yet, because the absolute fulfillment will come in the eternal state. When the things that we know, we've kind of broken into the eternal state here. The new covenant is broken into that, and of course it'll expand at the coming of Christ into the eternal state. So we haven't seen the full fulfillment, that is true. But that will happen when the last elect person comes to faith in Christ and God ushers in the eternal state, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that's the little book of Amos. Hopefully you'll see a little bit more and understand a little bit better as you read through it together. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that great truths are contained in these books that we call the minor prophets. The Hebrews put them all together into one large collection, called it the 12. Lord, we've divided them up, but that's in your purposes too. And we certainly should not see them as divided and separate from one another, but these are separate prophets preaching at separate times, but preaching the same message, that repentance is necessary and a new day will dawn. So we thank you for this series and pray that you'd help us to see Christ in it. I pray that you'd help me as I study through it and try to discern things according to your will and purpose, and of course use helps from men of God of ancient days and even of modern times. And Lord, I pray that you would build up our church. We need the Old Testament as well as the New. We need to be able to see that there is a purpose that you have, a unified purpose that extends back into the Old, and then the New has come, and the New is even better, Father. You've blessed us even more, and the age of blessing has come. Help us to realize that and to be glad of that, not to think that we're a parenthesis and an afterthought, that the church was just your second choice, Father, but help us to see that the church was where your purposes have been, and, Father, the eternal state is where we're heading, and we thank you for your purposes. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.